Thumbs up from Chad. When the thumbs are up from Chad, we can all relax, can't we? Hey, it's very good to be with you. And this is the opening of a series, essentially. And we're calling it, as a leadership team, a discipleship focus. Once upon a time, and actually for a few years, we've been thinking, look, we're in the business of making disciples, so let's have a discipleship series. And then we would bat around all these different things you could put in a discipleship series. And you realize, actually, a series like that could be as long as our famous series in the Gospel of Luke, which hasn't finished yet, you know? And so we thought, hey, and it was Andrew Penhay, I think, who had this idea. Props to Andrew. And he said, well, you know, what if we have a discipleship focus? And at some point in the year, early in the year, we focus on one or two themes in discipleship. And then the next year, around the same time, when energy is relatively high, we have an intense period where we focus some more on different themes. So that's the kind of the frame. And I had very much a conviction that we need to focus as long as it takes, really, or within the sort of 7 weeks that we have, on prayer. I went away for a couple of days retreat late last year, and I took with me, I had a sense from the Lord, actually, there were a few books I needed to take, and I needed to read my way through at least one or two of them, and I did, since there was nobody there to talk to and get distracted by. And so one of these books was an old book by Eugene Peterson called The Contemplative Pastor, and he reflects there on the task and the calling, really, of the pastor. And there are just various things that he says, some of which I'm thinking, yep, and others of which I'm thinking, maybe. And then at one point, I found myself just running around the room. I'd stumble on a stone or something, but it wasn't ouch. It was like, yes. And it was an observation he was retailing from somebody who'd been involved in forming him in his vocation, who had said that, yeah, you know, people really do come, they think they come to be taught and to learn, and there's some truth to that. But actually what they most come for is to learn to pray. They want to be brought into relationship with the Lord. And I found myself running around saying, yes, it's true. That's what we're here for. We're here to learn to pray. If we don't learn to pray, the rest is just filler. It's dead, lifeless. So I've come away from that thinking, I felt a word from the Lord. Matthew, go and do this. Do this work. And I'm not the only one to be doing that. John, you're running a retreat, is that right, real soon? When's that happening?
That'll be happening on Queen's birthday.
Queen's birthday weekend. All welcome? Yeah. All welcome. So talk to John Dennison, running a day long, 2 days?
2 days.
2 day retreat, learning to pray. This is something the Lord is speaking to many about. So that's the series. Today is introductory, if you like. It's to set the stage and to set the stakes around prayer. Because who are we kidding, right? All the shoulds, we must pray more and we should pray more and we ought to pray more. All of that is just so much, again, filler, dross. Unless we are persuaded of the value of prayer. Unless we have a solid answer to why. Why would we pray? Why would we pray at all? Why would we pray more than we do? Why? We're aware that in other countries, that question is less often asked. The places that our mission partners are in, they don't tend to need to ask why pray, but we do. And we do. We live in a materialist, empiricist, pick your ists kind of society where prayer is just not self-evidently worthwhile at all. And many of us live with a sort of unexamined Calvinism that says, well, God kind of sets everything in motion and causes everything that happens anyway, and he's just so powerful that, you know, he gets his will done. And you have to wonder in the midst of that, so why actually do we need to pray? Really, why? So that's a question. I think it's a high-stakes question. But I'm not satisfied with that question. I want an even bigger one, and it's this. Why live? Let's do that instead. I promise you we'll get back to prayer today. And actually, they're closely allied in Christian thinking, I think. But here's the question I was led to this week in preparation. Why live? Why live rather than not live? Why do we get up in the morning and resolve to be alive on that day? And it's not a trivial question, is it? Not least in our society where the statistics around those who take their own lives are very high, deplorably high. So there are many who make that decision. They make a calculated decision. They say, actually, no, there is not a reason for me to live. There is a reason for me not to live or to bring an end to pain. It can be brought no other way. So high stakes, why live? Let me frame the question this way and say, what are the things that need to be true of us, the things that we need to know if we are to resolve, yes, I'm going to live? What are those things? And I want to say, when I use the word know, that I'm using that in quite a holistic sense. So we don't just know things with our heads. We don't just give mental assent to something. That's one form of knowing. But if we assent to something that's true about our lives, then we commit to it. And so knowing involves also that commitment of our will to that which we give assent to mentally. But it involves more than that. Having committed our will, we then order our lives around what we've committed ourselves to which we've given mental assent. You with me? So knowing is cognitive, yes. It's also volitional. It's about our wills. And then flowing from those two things, it is about the ordering of our lives. I haven't mentioned emotions in there. They do factor, but they're not right at the center of things the way in our current climate and adolescent way of being they tend to be. More on that another time. So three things that we need to know in that full sense. Here's the first. We need to know that we are not one of these. A stone. I mean, what does it mean actually to be alive? It means, I think, among other things, that, and this is what sets living things apart from non-living things, is that there is change. There is movement. There is growth. There is a story. It's very hard to tell a story about that rock. I mean, if you stand far enough back, you might. If you watch for a long time, you might. But the need for a story, for an inanimate object, and the kind of story you can tell is much less interesting or pressing than the stories we need to be able to tell about ourselves. And so we need to know that we are actually not stuck. If you are stuck, if you feel like you have stopped moving and there is nowhere for you to move, you're in trouble. And if you're in trouble, you seek out counsel, you seek out a pastor, you seek out a therapist, you seek out prayer if you're stuck. Because the whole thing is, we need to be moving on a journey of some kind. We need to be able to say of ourselves that it's a positive journey. We don't always have to have a sense of destination necessarily, but there has to be positive movement. I mean, I'm getting older, apparently. So I need to work amongst the different stories, you see, to find the one that's life-giving. The story that gets me up is not the story that, hey, my body is becoming a little less cooperative. Well, it isn't at the moment, but it will, right? Or that my hair is thinning, which unfortunately it is. Those are stories of deterioration, of decreased power and decreased appeal. And there are other stories, though. I can say that I'm growing in wisdom. There you go. I'm growing in maturity. Those kinds of stories tell a story of movement and progress. And they are essential. That tells me I'm not a rock. I'm not an unchanging thing. I'm not stuck in one place. And I'm not going backwards either, because those stories are deadly. It's a story of movement. So that's the first thing you need, I think. You need a sense that you're on the way somewhere, that something is going, this change is possible and change is happening. Second, and so this is the kind of formulation of that. I am alive. I change. And, you know, we don't necessarily like change, but we need it, and it teaches us that we're living. I change, I grow, and I progress. I move forward, not back. I grow stronger or more virtuous, not weaker and more pathetic. We need to be able to tell that story. Second thing, we don't want to be one of these. Right? We need to know that we are not a waste of space. Right? Sign not in use. So to be alive, to judge life worth living, is to contend, to realize and to know that actually my being in the world changes the world. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a ghost. That I have an impact on someone, on something, such that if you were to take me out of the world, the difference would be felt. The universe would change again. It would mourn, actually. It would grieve. And again, one of the challenges for those who have lost hope and contemplate an ultimate step here is, And one of the ways, in fact, of dialoguing with a person in that space is to help them to realize they have mass and substance in the world, that there are others who will profoundly be affected if you are taken out of the world. But we need to know this for ourselves. And it's, I think, having done a little bit of field work among young people, for many people, this is a big thing. What is the point? Do I actually matter? Yes, I'm alive, but, you know, I'm changing. I'm experiencing myself. But is there any consequence to that? And there's a nagging suspicion among many that there isn't. That actually I could be taken out and, well, the waves would close over the top and wouldn't be noticed. We need to know this. I matter. My presence in the world makes a difference to someone, to something. And a positive story, right? A positive difference to someone, a positive difference to something. It changes something in a good way in the world. And the world might be very small. It might be the world just of the place you live in. It might be the pussycat that is consenting to live in your home. You know, it might be your flatmates. It might be your workplace. It might be the globe, for goodness sake. Could be. But a difference somewhere. And if we don't know that, if we are tempted towards the thought that maybe we're just a ghost and we're not really alive at all. The third thing is this. Okay, we cannot afford to be unconnected. We need to know that we have a meaningful connection and an enduring connection with someone. We need to know, in other words, that we're not alone. And to be alone long enough is to fall out of life, is to have no coordinates with which to reckon your place in the world as a living place at all. You begin to feel, after all, like a stone. I am not alone. Another is there with me, there for me. So those three things, I believe, are the things we need to know. If we are to get up in the morning and think, yep, yes, okay, I'm up for this. Most of us struggle in one or maybe more of these areas. If one of these things is not true, I can imagine a lighthouse keeper a century ago, alone, on a rock, in a lighthouse. There is no one around. And maybe, you know, archetypally, this is a person who is a complete introvert who says, I don't need anyone. It's not true, right? As many studies attest. But let's imagine that person. And so they're in they tend the lighthouse before the days of automation. They have the two other things they need to depend on, you see. They know, particularly, that they have significance in the world. They can tell themselves again and again, because I am at this lighthouse, because I am turning this light on every night and it's going round and round, I am safeguarding people who are on ships. They will not run aground because of me. If you take me out of the mix, they're going to crash in a storm. And lives will be lost, see? So the lighthouse keeper needs to keep those stories alive because there isn't the connection. And you can tell a story of your own perseverance, of the virtues of solidarity, of singularity, of being so focused, of having given up society in order to cleave to this work of tending the light. And this story is a story that narrates a journey of this person's life into the role that they now have and makes sense of it. So they have two out of three. They have to work at those because the third is missing. They don't have anyone with whom they're connected, no way of reaching until relief comes. If you have just one of these things, you're in trouble. If you have none, you're in real trouble. Just saying. So it's worth, at this time of the year, thinking, a little bit of homework for you, to think, okay, am I a stone or not? Right? Is there movement? Do I have can I tell a story that's coherent and meaningful to me that involves some form of progress and growth? Can I tell that story about myself and reassure myself that I am not a stone? Can I tell myself a story about significance? Can I look and actually say, yes, consequence. It's consequential to this person, to that person, to this project, to that project, to this work in the world, this cause, whatever it is. Some kind of story that says, actually, I matter. Can you tell that? In which case, do. And am I alone? Am I alone? Who am I connected with? Who is there with me, there, for me in some way? Good questions to ask. And if you get negative answers to more than one of those, get some help. Now, why do I mention all of this? Well, because it's good to touch base on Christian identity, for each of these things is inflected significantly by being a follower of Jesus. Each of these things receives a certain kind of answer for those who choose to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. And the society we do actually live in, and the statements that belong to it, are beautifully characterized by C.S. Lewis. This is his estimation of what it means to be human, of the value of life. It is a serious thing, he says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, and to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. And it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Implicit in this description are answers, you see, to that challenge of, are we in fact alive? Is there movement? Is there progress? Is there a story of that that makes sense that we can hold to? Are we in fact consequential? Do we have matter? Are we actually a ghost or not? And there are answers buried here. For this imagines even this church, for example, as a fellowship of those who are constantly forming one another. We are so significant to one another because we are constantly in all that we do. That's one reason why it's so important to gather where we can. We are involved in one another's formation. And those around you are on the way to becoming like angels in their glory, gods in their glory that you'd be tempted to worship if you saw the result. And you, this is your role. You have been set here to be part of that journey. For those around you, for those in your life. And in such a world, are we not connected intimately with one another? Are we not truly there with, alongside, for one another? So that's an image, if you like, but what are the statements and what are the ways in which Christian identity, and you need to grab hold of these things for this year, especially as we get shaken some more with all that's going on around. So there's the first, I'm alive, I change, I grow, and I progress. Well, try this, Psalm 84, a psalm of pilgrimage. From strength to strength, those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. So here's a story for you to seize upon. Oh yes, this is true for you. If you have committed yourself to the Lord Jesus, if you know that he is to be your Lord and Savior, you've said yes, and you're aligning yourself with him, then you are no longer on a journey. You're not on a journey to nowhere, and you are manifestly not stuck. You are going from strength to strength. You are growing in strength. And you have a destination. You will appear before God in the temple in Jerusalem one day. You know, in the very presence of God, the living presence, you will stand before him in glory. That is your destination. The best that the world can offer is a sense of movement and possible outcomes. But what we have is not a journey, but a pilgrimage with a definite destination. And that in Jesus is promised to us, the Lord who walks with us upon the road. Well, how about this? I matter. Need to know this. My presence in the world makes a difference to someone, to something. Well, here's John 14, verse 12. If anyone believes in me, anyone who believes in me will do the things that I do, will be able to do these amazing things that I have done, says Jesus, because I'm going to the Father. So anyone who believes in me can do those things and actually greater things. You can do even more. You will do even more than the exploits you have seen me do, the signs and the wonders you've seen me do. You will be able to do these things. So this is the story that's offered to us. If your life is bound with Jesus, then it's full of agency. It's full of power. It's full of the possibility to do great and wonderful things in the kingdom of God. In this world, that's the story. That is the offering of identity that's been given to us. Or how about this? I am not alone. Another is there with me, there for me. I live in Christ, and he lives in me. Galatians 2, you know, I've been crucified with Christ, so I guess I've died, and I'm not really living, because it's like Christ Jesus is living in me, but then I live, and I live by putting my trust in Jesus, and I'm very much alive in the sense which is just richly displayed throughout the New Testament. The sense of being bound now, our lives are now bound intimately with the Lord Jesus. In every dimension of our being, bound with him. See? So the answer to that challenge of am I alone is, oh, you are not alone. No, you are not alone. You are never alone. And it's no accident that in earliest Christianity, the classic cry of worship was what? Abba, Father, right? The cry of intimacy. The cry that says, I am at home. I am alone. I'm not alone. I'm in a family here. The Father himself is here. The Lord Jesus is here. The Spirit of God lives within me. So all of these things, we have an identity that is second to none. It shines, people. It is so glorious. It is so potent. And it answers all those deep challenges, all three of those deep challenges to life and to the worth of life and to the reasons we might have for choosing to live. And now back to prayer. What is prayer? Well, you can define prayer in a number of different ways. Here's my definition for now. Prayer is the practice of attention and response to the personal presence of God. So prayer is not a feeling. It's not an intuition. That's not prayer. It is actually a practice. In fact, a set of practices. It is a thing that you do. And it's a thing that you do in order to pay attention to something which is, by faith, perceived as real. And at times experienced very powerfully as real, which is the personal presence of God. God is present, present to me, present to us. And prayer is that practice by which I pay attention to that truth, to that reality. And I respond. So prayer attends, it listens, it waits. To attend is to wait upon, right? We wait upon the Lord. We imagine that the Lord is there, and we experience, actually, at times, he very much is. And so we attend to what he is saying, to what he is doing, and we respond to what he is saying and what he is doing. That's prayer. Through prayer, through this practice, through this work of doing prayer, of paying attention and responding, we experience and we grow in all three dimensions of Christian identity that we've just named. So we experience through prayer connection. Prayer is the place where connection is grown and experienced. That connection that we identified as the Christian thing, i.e., being bound together with Jesus, or being bound together with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really to be connected with the life of God and the presence of God. And it's through prayer that we practice that. It's through prayer that we come to experience and grow that connection. Those who have a deep and rich practice of prayer in their lives will grow in their sense, their experience sense, their knowledge in every dimension, that in fact they are bound together with the Lord and cannot be separated. And when we sing earlier, when Lee is declaring over us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, it is those who immerse themselves in prayer who will learn this and experience this and come to know it in full. But not only connection, we also experience formation. Prayer is a place, a crucible of growth, actually, in dimensions that we will explore. All these dimensions are what we'll explore in the weeks to come, and very practically, I might add. So this is the overview. So we also experience formation. We are formed through the work of prayer. And I will plant a flag and say that it is the most profound place of formation as a follower of Jesus, of the many ways in which we are formed. And we are formed through many different practices in our lives and many different things that we do together. We're also very much formed by what we take in from the world and practice with the world. Note, nota bene, right? But in prayer, we intentionally step into a crucible of formation in the Lord. There we find the Lord goes to work on us and makes us like his son, changes our emotions, changes the narratives, the storytelling that goes on in our thoughts, forms us in many and varied ways. And it is also through prayer and through particular modes of prayer that we experience agency, that sense we need to have that we make a difference in the world, that the world is not impervious to me, that I'm not a ghost. We come to that, above all we come to that, through the work of prayer. And for many of us, this is particularly hard, though I must say, in some of the countries where our mission partners are, this is easy to recognize, that prayer is precisely where they have agency. It's precisely where they get some purchase on the world, where they can bring about change. They can call for God to act, and he does. Here, so materialist are we, and so well provided in the main, and so self-reliant so often, that we struggle to imagine that prayer offers agency. I want to say it does, and we'll do some work on that also in the weeks ahead. So there's another 6 weeks, two on each of these things. How it is that we experience connection with God, how we grow, what are the practices, how will we do that? And it will become very practical for us in the service, but also in other contexts. How will we experience God's formational work in our lives? How will we embrace that? How will we step into that, hungry for it, submitting to it? And how will we discover prayer to be powerful, to be strong, to be an instrument in the hands of God's Spirit in us that speaks truth into the world, that changes the circumstances to the global level in our world? So there's the stakes. I hope you can see what I'm trying to do there, right? To the answer to the questions of why it is we choose to live, once you give them their Christian inflections, once you understand how we answer that as believers, then we see that prayer is the primary, the most excellent place for all of these things to grow in us so that we know them. We know with mental assent and we know with a commitment of our wills and our emotions come alongside that. And we know because we practice them and we live in light of them. Finally, oh no, not finally. It's a very quick dipping into the psalm, very quickly to do this. From Psalm 4. Just listen to the movements here, because the psalms are prayers, right? You have put gladness in my heart. Right? In our culture, I feel joy, I don't feel joy, I wish I could feel joy, oh, I struggle to feel joy, I. In prayer, what happens is, I don't have joy. Oh Lord, will you put joy in my heart? And some translations say, oh Lord, set joy within my heart. And suddenly we look to God to supply even the emotional needs of ourselves. We don't get caught up in our own incapacity. Set a guard over my mouth. Oh Lord, do not turn my heart toward evil. Wow. Even the movement of the heart. Again, for our very introspective, curved in kind of culture, ways of being, we are angsting over our incapacity to do the things that we want to do. And oh, we can't serve you. I wish I could, Lord. I want to serve you and I want to be. Oh, Lord, I wish I could. This kind of language comes out of our mouths. But in prayer, it just frankly ignores the self and looks at God and says, God, please guard my mouth. Lord, please work in my heart so that you don't turn it towards evil, you turn it towards good. And this focus, this liberating focus on the power and presence of God is part of, you can see the formation at work, right? The liberation from the self that's going on. How about, there we go. How about Psalm 139? All right, this is connection at work. Oh, how weighty are your thoughts concerning me, they seem to be. You, oh, Lord, it seems that you are constantly thinking about me. I mean, if I were to kind of enumerate all those thoughts, well, there'd be even more than the grains of sand upon the beach. And when I awake, this is the moment of connection, right? When I awake, I find I'm still with you. So here the psalmist is speaking of, is deliberating upon, is practicing connection with the Lord. The presence of the Lord is with the psalmist in the morning, in the watches of the night, throughout, never letting go. Or how about this for agency? Psalm 18. He gives me the feet of a deer upon the heights. He trains my hands for war. My arms, they can bend a bow of bronze. The Lord has poured strength into me. So here is a prayer that acknowledges and embraces and steps into the armory of the Lord. The Lord's, that trades on the Lord's capacity to make us strong, not to make us weak, but to make us strong in his strength. Little snippets, much more in the weeks to come. Lastly, I want to turn to this passage, which is very dear to a number of us, and certainly to me, and to the story around this, because it really is a story from Israel's history that speaks to prayer, to what it means to be attentive to and responsive to the presence of the living God. And in the history, we know that during the period of encampment in the wilderness, that Moses' practice of prayer was to go into the tent of meeting. And in the way the rabbis understood it variously, there's a thing that goes on with the veil. When Moses goes into that tent of meeting, when he is attentive, when he gives himself to the presence of the Lord, he takes off the veil. Whenever Moses turns to the Lord in the tent of meeting, he takes off the veil. He is in the presence of God, unveiled. And it's a beautiful image, actually, of intimacy and immediacy and the absence of shame. But you see, the problem was in the narrative that Moses, when he comes out, puts the veil back on. Why does he put the veil on when he comes out of the tent of meeting? Is the problem. And the rabbis solve this in various different ways. But it seems that what Paul is doing is reflecting on the old covenant and the new, on what actually has been accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And so he says, well, Moses, you see, now, Moses, he would come out of the tent of meeting. He'd put the veil on. Why? Not to protect the Israelites from the blinding glory upon his face, actually, but to protect the Israelites from the disturbing truth that that glory will fade over time. They won't see it fade because he's veiled. But we have unveiled faces, you see. The Lord here is the Spirit, says Paul. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, as we sang, there is freedom. And we, unlike Moses, you see, we have unveiled faces, yes, contemplating the Lord's glory. We're like him in the tent of meeting. We too step in without shame. Somebody, I think, was reading Hebrews during our worship here. Ah, we are not ashamed. We are not of those who shrink back. We press forward without shame. We go with our high priest right into the Holy of Holies itself. There we are in the tent of meeting, just as Moses was. Able to commune, as it were, face to face with God and live. But unlike Moses, the veil is taken away, for this glory does not fade. And when we come out of the tent of meeting, it shines upon our faces wherever we go. So strong, so powerful is it that experience truly of intimacy and being in the presence of the Lord and responding as prayer calls us to do, that it survives its passage into the world. We step out into the world and the glory is not dimmed. It is not lost. It is not quenched. It is not veiled. It endures. And so we contemplate the Lord's glory in that tent. But what happens while we do that is that we are being transformed. And here's that narrative. Do I have any kind of growth in my life? Where am I going? And the answer, which is in the crucible of prayer in the tent of meeting, is this: we are being transformed by degrees of glory, ever increasing glory into the very image of Jesus himself. Emphatically, the answer is yes. And it is in prayer. It is in the practice of responding to, attending and responding to the presence of God there in the tent of meeting, as it were. without shame, without falsehood, with passion and with dedication, there the glory is at work in us and we are transformed. It is a crucible for us. And all of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is present with us, and the Spirit of God is present to us when we pray. So there it is. That is, if you like, the frame, the cover for what will happen in the subsequent weeks. Over the next 6 weeks, we will spend 2 weeks exploring prayer as connection, being in the tent of meeting, discovering intimacy with the Lord and the intimate ways that the Lord speaks with us. We will spend 2 weeks going after formation. How is it that the work of prayer and the discipline of prayer is a transforming influence in our lives? What does it transform and how? How do we cooperate with that? How do we step into that and embrace it? And we will spend 2 weeks discovering the agency of prayer, the strength and the power that comes to those who commit themselves to the Lord Jesus and put their trust in his name. And so we will become a people of prayer together.